Father God, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the word we've already read this morning in the Psalms. We confess with the psalmist that it is good and pleasant for brothers to dwell together in unity. And Father, our desire is to come together as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ this morning and to come before you in unity in him. Father, we confess that our unity is completely and fully dependent upon your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our unity is based upon the firm foundation of your holy word. And Father, as we just sung, "Hark, my soul, it is the Lord," we confess that you have revealed yourself in that word. Help our hearts and our minds and our souls to hearken, to listen, to hear, even this morning, to your holy word. For Father, we confess it is your word which brings life to dead hearts. It is your word which produces in us, by your Holy Spirit, the love that we long to give you and which you require and which we are powerless to give, because in and of ourselves, our hearts are dead. They need your quickening to make us alive in Christ, to love you in him. And I pray that you would make that love display outwardly in our service and love towards one another, and even in our love for our enemies. Help us to be those who pray for those who persecute us, as you call us to do. Help us to be those who pray for each other in our walk before you, that our faith would not fail. And we thank you especially that we have a Savior who stands before your throne at this moment and prays for his own. And we thank you that the prayers of your Holy Son you will not turn away. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Well, that hymn was written by Martin Luther. And when we think of that being steadfast in his word, we certainly need to hear those words today, to be steadfast in his truth. In an age when the truth is quickly fading in the hearts of people. Well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. This morning we want to consider, or begin to consider, verses 10 through 12. First Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we do pray that by your grace we would be steadfast in your word, that we would hold fast to the only anchor that we have, that is the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the written word of God. And we pray, Father, that you would enable us to set our affections on those things that do not change and those things that are eternal. We pray that you would enable us, Lord, even today, to forsake the world and cling to Christ. We pray that you would fill our hearts with a love for your word, for it is that which not only saves us, it is also that which sanctifies us and changes us. It is the means by which our minds are renewed, our hearts are day by day changed. It is the means by which you accomplish your purpose in us and through us. And Father, we acknowledge that we are but instruments. And we pray, Lord, not for our own will to be done, but we pray that your will would be done and that it would be done first and foremost in our own hearts. That you would accomplish your purpose in us, changing our thoughts, changing the way we live, changing our desires, changing our purposes, changing our daily walk. Father, making us into the image of Christ. So that, Lord, not only what we think and what we desire, but, Father, what we say and what we do and where we go would be increasingly, truly pleasing unto you. Father, this is what you call us to, but you give us everything we need through the Word of God and by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We pray that you would accomplish that in each one of us by your grace. It is a matter of grace. And we pray earnestly that you would, today, Lord, as we study your Word, that you would accomplish your purpose in us and that you would teach us. We acknowledge that the Word of God is living, it is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it truly does divide between soul and spirit, between that which is the flesh and that which is of the Holy Spirit, between that which is true and that which is false, that which is good and that which is evil. And we pray, Father, that you, in your mercy and grace, would enable us to follow the good and to hate the evil, first and foremost, in our own hearts. And we pray truly that you would guide us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, I would remind you that the main point or the main theme of the epistle of 1 Peter is the fact that we are elect sojourners scattered throughout the world. And really, the book of 1 Peter teaches us how to live in light of the fact that we are elect sojourners. This is not our home. And we can expect that there will be suffering, not only because we're humans and we live in a fallen world, that's true, and that's included, but it's far more than that in 1 Peter. We are the chosen of God and the elect of God, and therefore the world will persecute us. The world does hate the gospel. And it's important for us to remember, first and foremost, that we are elect, we are chosen by God, not because of anything good in us, not because we're good people or because we somehow impressed God. In some inscrutable way, God chose us to be his own. We belong to him, to be a holy people. We are elect. We are sojourning in this world. This is not our home. This is not where we're making our mark. We are not here to make a big splash or to get glory or to have pleasure or to live a wonderful life. We are here to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ and to our God. We are elect sojourners. And he begins his epistle in this first section from verse 3 down to verse 12 with an amazing statement of our glorious hope. And this is what separates us from the world in so many ways. It is that we have a living hope. We have been born again, verse 3. We've been born again by the mercy of God to a living hope. That is an eternal, unchanging hope that reaches beyond, way beyond the grave, that our inheritance is awaiting us in heaven. We know that by faith, according to verses 4 and 5. And this is wherein we rejoice. So he speaks in verses 3 through 5 of the reason for our hope. We have this hope because Jesus Christ arose from the dead. We have this hope because we've been born again by the grace of God, by the mercy of God. We have this hope because God is reserved for us in heaven, verse 4, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and that fades not away. This is the reason for our hope. Not only is our hope preserved in heaven, but we are preserved through faith, according to verse 5, protected by the power of God through faith. This is the reason for our hope, and it's a glorious reason. In verses 6 through 9, where we spent a great deal of time the last few weeks, we observed the testing of our hope, or the testing of our faith. That hope that we have, that hope of eternal life, is based on the Word of God, that is faith in what God has revealed to us in His Word. That faith is what preserves us. It's the means by which the power of God keeps us. It's through faith in the Word of God. And so we are told in verses 6 through 9 that that hope, that faith will be tested. And we will be, as it says in verse 6, distressed by various trials, and they will prove that we do have faith. For it's in the midst of trial, it's the midst of trouble and pain and sorrow and things not understood that people inevitably turn away from Christ and reject the truth of God's Word. It's in the midst of trouble and trial that people question God, condemn God, and come to reject His Word. So we can know that our faith will be tested, but not only whether it's genuine, but also it will actually increase it and cause it to grow and show its amazing value. That testing will end when Christ returns, or when we die, whichever comes first. Now, in verses 10 through 12, he speaks of the revelation of this hope. And he speaks now, in verses 10 through 12, of how it is that we came to the knowledge of this hope. It's an amazing statement. Let me read these again, verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you and those things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels desire to look. And he speaks here of how we came to know this hope. How it is that we came into the knowledge of this hope. And first and foremost, it came through the preaching of the gospel to us. Somebody came and in the power of the Holy Spirit preached the gospel to us. But that was just the culmination of a whole series of revelations, if you will, that took place over centuries. He speaks of how it is that this hope came to be revealed and how it is that we came into the knowledge of this hope. I want to observe that this section, which speaks of the revelation of the gospel, beginning with the prophets, down through the apostles, this is not meant primarily to be an apologetic. In other words, he doesn't do this for apologetic reasons, to prove that the gospel is from God. Now, there is a place for that. If you really want to understand the apologetic, if you really want to show that the Bible is the Word of God, don't go outside of the Bible and use all this reasoning and all that. That won't get you anywhere. I will tell you, if what is really powerful is to show it from within the text. Because if you understand the Bible and what it's saying, it's absolutely supernatural. And it demonstrates itself. That's not circular reasoning, by the way. It really does show itself to be the Word of God. It is within the text. But that's not his purpose. His purpose in this is not an apologetic. These people have believed the gospel. They trust in the gospel. They have been changed by the gospel. They've been born again. They don't need someone to come and prove it to them. And I will tell you the greatest, clearest proof for us is the changed heart. The person who's been changed by the gospel doesn't need an apologetic to prove to them that the Bible is true. The reason for that is we have the Holy Spirit within us. He's changed us. He's opened our eyes. He's enabled us to see the truth. We don't need a proof. We don't need an apologetic. And that's not why Peter does this. Why Peter includes this is rather, and I think this is very important to understand, it's an encouragement. It's an encouragement to see the amazing glory of this hope. The amazing glory of this gospel. The amazing glory of this revelation. And I think the idea is that they are going to need to understand the glory of the gospel if they are going to endure persecution. That they must be strong in their comprehension of the gospel and in their appreciation for its glory. In fact, if you look at verse 13, which starts the next section, the main section, the first main section, he says, therefore, in light of all of this hope that he has talked about that we have, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's as you fix your mind on the Word of God, on the truth of God, on the revelation of God, on the truth of the gospel, its clarity, its profundity, its depth, this is what will enable you to set your mind on things eternal. This is what will enable you to despise the world and to live above the cares of this life. So he gives them this hope, or the glory of this hope. Leighton writes regarding this, "It is the ignorance, or at least the inconsideration of divine things, that makes earthly things, whether good or evil, appear great in our eyes." In other words, whether you experience good things or bad things, you might have great blessings, you might have great trials, and you probably have both. But what makes those things seem so great is our ignorance of divine things. And if we understood divine things, this is basically what he's saying, if we understood the glory of divine things, we would not see these earthly things as nearly so critical or important or glorious. That's basically what he's saying. He goes on, he says, "Therefore, the apostle's great aim is, by representing the certainty and excellency of the belief and hope of Christians to his afflicted brethren, to strengthen their minds against all discouragements and oppositions, that they may account nothing too hard to do or suffer for so high a cause and so happy an end. Indeed, it is as we come to a deeper and fuller comprehension of the glory and the majesty of the gospel, not just in its tenets, but how it came to be, how it came to be revealed to us, and the beauty and the wonder of God's plan and purpose, this is absolutely critical for enduring hardship." I was reading a book called Christianity and Anti-Christianity in Their Final Conflict, written back in the 1800s. And he spoke of the fact that, and it was almost prophetic in what he said. He said, what's going to happen in the age of Antichrist is Christianity will become in the minds of people like a dream of the past. And people will not be able to suffer for it because they won't even know what they're suffering for. There'll be no clear definition even of what they believe. And therefore they won't suffer for it. Listen, you won't suffer for that which you do not understand and love and see as glorious. We live in such a dangerous age because people have no clear comprehension of the glory and the majesty of the Word of God and the gospel. No one will suffer for a theology. No one will suffer for a group of ideas or a philosophy. I beg of you, don't learn the Bible through books. Learn the Bible. It was written to you. Say, "Oh, this is for scholars, this is for intellectuals, and it's so hard to understand." No, it was written for you. It was written to change your heart. It was written to change your life. It was written so that you would understand and that you would be strong. I fear that many people's understanding simply comes from books about the Bible. My friend, books about the Bible do not bring life. Theology does not bring life. I will tell you what brings life: the Word of God. So he reminds them of the glory of the revelation of our hope. I want you to observe here that our hope didn't just begin with the preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts. And his point here is that this hope goes all the way back to great antiquity, to the very beginning of time. All the teaching and preaching of all the prophets, all those who revealed the truth of the Word of God. And there's an amazing beauty in understanding not only the antiquity of this preaching and this revelation, but the amazing way in which it progressed. And the way it started with that seed prophecy, we'll say more about this eventually, but back in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Out of that one prophecy, out of that initial truth, the proto-evangelium as it's often called, out of that one truth, that one seed developed in the Old Testament, an amazing, huge tree with many branches as an expression of what this Messiah, who he would be, what he would do, what he would be like, when he would come. All of these questions were answered in the Old Testament before Christ ever came. It is an amazingly glorious, beautiful statement of the glory of God in the gospel. This is one of the greatest apologetics for the gospel. But far beyond that, it is one of the greatest statements of the transcendence of it and the glory of it. We observe in this text, in verses 10 through 12, the many instruments of God in bringing this revelation. We observe the Holy Spirit's mentioned twice. This revelation is from the Holy Spirit. We observe it's the revelation of Christ. We observe that it came through the prophets, many prophets, as we're going to see today. It came through the apostles. All of these men, many men, countless men involved in the revelation of this gospel, the bringing of this gospel to us. Over many centuries, yea, millennia. And we observe in this text as well, at the end of verse 12, that it's so wonderful and so glorious that even the angels wonder at it, are amazed at it, amazed at its glory. The glory of the revelation of our hope. Well, I want to consider, over the next couple of weeks, the revelation of our hope in verses 10 through 12. I have 7 points kind of to walk through verses 10 through 12, and I want to just observe 7 things here. First of all, as we walk through it, the subject of the revelation. I want to observe the means of the revelation, that is the prophets. The source of the revelation, that is the Holy Spirit. Fourth, the nature of the revelation, it is about Christ. It's predictions about Christ. Fifth, the purpose of the revelation, that it was for us. The announcement of the revelation, that it was announced through preachers who were filled with the Holy Spirit. The glory of the revelation is so glorious that even the angels, those that dwell with God in perfect holiness, are amazed and astounded at the glory of salvation. This is the revelation of our hope. This is the glorious hope. Indeed, that many over the centuries have died for, many have suffered for, many have spent countless months, sometimes years, in dank, dark prisons, wasting away. Why? Because they loved the gospel. So let me first of all, this morning, consider the subject of the revelation. Verse 10 says, as to this salvation. The subject of this revelation is salvation. Salvation. He says this salvation. He's already spoken of this salvation multiple times. He's used that word already frequently. He, throughout the epistle, gives glimpses of this salvation. And of course, we could go all through Scripture and point out what this salvation is. There is a simplicity to it. But I want to observe just from 1 Peter the nature of this salvation, the subject of this revelation, of this gospel. I want you to observe, first of all, from chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that this salvation is a salvation from death. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Man's great fear is death. Really, all other fears somehow eventually get connected with that. Death. This is a salvation from man's greatest single problem, death. He's going to die. This is why life is vain. This is why all the glory of this life is vain, and all the pleasure of this life is vain, and all the accomplishments of this life are utterly vain, because you know what? You're going to die sooner than later. Maybe today. You don't know. This salvation is a salvation from death. It is a living hope and will be fulfilled in the resurrection. Christ was resurrected, and so we shall be resurrected. I want you to observe it is a salvation from vanity. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed, important word regarding salvation, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile or vain way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You were redeemed by the blood of Christ. But what I want you to observe here is what you were saved from. You were saved from a futile way of life, from vanity. Indeed, the whole world is living a futile way of life. The whole world is going after that which is passing, that which is futile, that which is empty, that which is worthless, that which is a chasing after the wind. Money, pleasure, fame, the list goes on. You all know the list. Listen, this is salvation from that. It's the only salvation from that. Because we've been saved from death, we've been saved from the vain, futile life that we have received from our forefathers. Indeed, that speaks of original sin and the way in which sin is passed down from generation to generation through birth. We are born sinners. We're born unto a futile way of life, living after the lusts of our flesh, desiring that which cannot fulfill, that which cannot satisfy, that which cannot last. Oh, in Christ, we have been saved from that. Praise the Lord. We have drunk from the well of life that never shall cease. It springs up within us as a well of life. We have satisfaction and purpose. We have been saved from sin. This salvation is salvation from death, from vanity, and from sin, which is the culprit. Chapter 2, verse 24. And He, Christ Himself, bore our sins, that's redemption, in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. You were saved from sin. Sin is everything that is opposed to God. It is the breaking of the law. It is loving yourself instead of loving God. It is serving yourself instead of serving God. It is rejecting God. You have been saved from your law breaking. You have been saved from your lusts and your lying and cheating and stealing and cursing and adultery. You've been saved from sin, not only in the sense of its punishment, but also from its very power. And that's what he says here in verse 24, that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. You no longer serve sin, you serve righteousness. This is the salvation that he's speaking of. It's salvation from sin. Salvation from our lusts, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer to the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Listen, you have been saved from your lusts. Your great enemy is yourself. Your great enemy is your own lust. And this is a salvation from yourself. A salvation from the lust that holds you in bondage. Salvation unto eternal glory. Look at chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is eternal salvation, a salvation unto eternal glory. This is the salvation that was revealed. This is the gospel and what it accomplishes. Indeed, this revelation is of eternal worth. It is of inestimable value because it has to do with eternal life. This revelation has to do with how a man may be saved from sin, from death, from Satan, from hell, from eternal hell. That makes it of inestimable eternal value. Who can measure it? Of course, its value is far beyond rubies. Its value is far beyond gold or anything in this life. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? This salvation is glorious. It is how a man may know God and obtain eternal life and heaven. How man's sins can be forgiven and how he can have a clear conscience from day to day. How he can truly love and know joy and peace. This is a glorious salvation. This is the salvation that has been revealed. I want you to observe not only the subject of the revelation, but secondly, I want you to observe here the means of the revelation. The means of the revelation. He says in verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace would come to you, made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what persons or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. God used instruments to bring this revelation. And those instruments are the prophets. God did not write his gospel in the sky. There are many ways, I suppose, that he could have revealed his gospel. He could have revealed it individually to each one of us in some mystical way or some... No, he chose to reveal it through the writing of the prophets. Say, why did God do that? I don't know, but he did. And it is glorious. And you have to remember, whenever you come to the Word of God, it is not for us to ask why God did what he did or why he didn't do what he didn't do. That's not for us to ask. The question is, what did he do? And this is what he did. He revealed his salvation through the prophets. I want you to observe the identity of the prophets. It's not just one prophet, and this is partly what makes Scripture so phenomenal and so amazing and so supernatural and divine. If you read about Islam, it fundamentally comes down to one prophet in one particular time, a false prophet, I might add. Or the Jehovah's Witness, or the Mormons, basically, fundamentally, one prophet, fundamentally, Joseph Smith. But listen, the beauty of the revelation of the gospel is that it was on the foundation of myriads of true prophets over a long period of time, over centuries, whereby one started here and little bit by little bit added to the revelation that was already given, anticipating ultimately this final salvation. So it was not given all at once. It wasn't given through one man. It was given over millennia through prophets, 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 and more prophets. And these prophets were clearly defined by God. They were chosen by God. They weren't chosen of themselves. There were lots of false prophets. The Bible speaks of those in the Old and New Testament. There were many false prophets, but God even gave us means by which we can test the prophets. He confirmed his prophets. He chose them. He called them. He sanctified them. He prepared them. He gave them the word. They were his prophets. Look with me for just a moment at Deuteronomy 18. the first great prophet, although we don't really think of him as a prophet, and he wasn't the first prophet by any means, but the first great prophet, in a sense, was Moses. Because it's through Moses that the Pentateuch came, the first five books. It's through Moses the whole Old Covenant came. He's referred to as a prophet. And the question, as Moses was about to die among the Jews, was, well, who's going to replace Moses, and how are we going to know God's will after Moses is gone? And verse 18 of Deuteronomy 18 says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. I want to observe that while it is generally understood that this prophecy is referring ultimately to Christ, the great prophet who would take the place of Moses, it is also referring to the fact that God would send prophets. And this is what prophets would do. Prophets were not called to be creative. They weren't called to dream up creative ways to express things or to do things. They weren't to come up with any kind of message. They were simply to say what God told them to say. That's all they were called to do. He says this very plainly, I will put my words in his mouth. So that when that prophet speaks, it will be me speaking. And it will have my authority. And he says this very plainly. He says, verse 19, it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So, to reject the word of the prophet is to reject God, because this is God's word. These prophets were men who were vested with the authority of God. This is not something that they attained to. It's not something they sought out as if they said, well, I think I'm going to be a prophet. It is something that God called these men, brought them to himself, and gave them words to say. And God himself, back in Exodus 4, said to Moses, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. False prophets, according to Jeremiah, preached a vision of their own heart. They often did it in the words of the Lord. They said, oh, I'm from the Lord. And then they would say a vision of their own heart. And false prophets do it out of a love for money or out of a desire for power or prestige. True prophets often were rejected and forsaken. But notice he says, verse 20, he warns about false prophets. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So God confirmed his prophets generation by generation by generation. And these prophets are clearly identified for us in the Old Testament, in the Word of God. In fact, the whole Old Testament came through these prophets. I want you to observe, again, back in 1 Peter, the work of the prophets. He says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, stop there. These men, they prophesied other things. They did say other things and do other things, but one of their main purposes was to prophesy of the grace that would come. And from the very beginning, man's problem was sin, and God's solution was going to be in the Messiah, the Christ, this one man who would be sent to undo the work of the serpent. I'll say more about that next week. But I want to observe that this was one of the great overarching themes of all the prophets, the salvation that God would provide through the coming Messiah. So much of the Old Covenant was meant, as Paul uses the word, shadow. They were shadows of what Christ would do. And the whole sacrificial system, the whole high priesthood and the system of priests and sacrifices and all of these things were meant to prepare people for this great salvation as to what it would mean and why it was so critical that something or someone must die in my place in order for me to have a relationship with God. That was the very basis of the Judaic religion as revealed through Moses. And it was all meant to prefigure the fact that there was one great sacrifice, and that is Christ. This was all revealed through the prophets. How God would someday save us all from our sins. I'll just give you a couple examples. One of my favorites is in the book of Micah. The very end of Micah. This is an example, I think, of what Peter's referring to. Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you? Who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. I want you to notice and observe in this text what is present and what is past. What is present and what is future from the relation of Micah. God did pardon their iniquity. He passed over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession. But what was still future was verse 19. He will tread our iniquities under our feet. He will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. All of the prophets prophesied of the day when God would solve the problem of our sin. And as Paul speaks about in Romans 3, there is a sense in which, in the Old Testament, God forgave sins with the anticipation of what Christ would do. And through the forbearance of God, he didn't bring judgment on his people, but it was anticipation of what would be accomplished in Christ. And all the prophets looked to that day when the Messiah would take away the sins of his people. You go back to Isaiah, and of course there are many passages like this, but Isaiah chapter 42 speaks of the day when the Messiah, the servant of Jehovah, the servant of the Lord, would bring salvation, not only to the Jews, but to the whole world. And that salvation included the taking away of the sins of the world, but also included judgment on the wicked. He said in this one of these servant songs, Psalm Isaiah 42, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens, stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you." Indeed, he prophesied, and all the prophets prophesied, that the day was coming when the Lord would bring light to the whole world, not just to the nation of Israel, but to the whole world, the world that was in darkness, the light will shine. The gospel would come. There would be salvation from sin and from evil. That this world would no longer be a place where evil reigns, but it would be a place where justice would be complete. And this is something the Messiah would do. So John the Baptist said when he announced Christ, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He understood what the prophets had said. The fundamental work of the Messiah would be to deal with sin. On the one hand, delivering his people from their iniquities through his own sacrifice, and on the other hand, destroying those who reject him and bringing judgment on the wicked once and for all, clearing the whole earth of all wickedness once and for all. This is what the Messiah would do. He will bring light. He would bring light to the world. But the work of the prophets was to prophesy of this marvelous grace that would come. I want you to observe also in 1 Peter 1 here, the faith of these prophets. Notice, now the word faith is not used, but their faith is demonstrated. I want you to observe verse 10, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you," notice what they did, "made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." I want you to observe, first of all, their faith in this sense. They made a diligent search of the Word of God. Now, notice he uses three words here. They're three distinct words. The first two have prepositions in front of them. It's a compound. They're compound words with a preposition in front of them, which makes them intensive. And that's why it says a careful. He says they made a careful search and inquiries. Both of those words are intensive in the Greek. The idea is that they were very intense in their searching and their inquiries. Verse 11 says they were seeking to know something. This was an intensive search. I just want to say, and this is kind of an aside, but where there is faith, there is always the searching of the Scriptures. Someone who says they have faith and don't search the Scriptures is deluding themselves. Because faith, true faith, always results in the searching of the Scriptures. Because you believe they're the Word of God, right? Because you believe in those promises, because you believe in those truths, it's the very means by which God makes them aware, or makes us aware of these things. And these prophets, that's why I say these prophets had great faith. The prophets in and of themselves were just men. Men of like passions, as James says. Men to whom God revealed the truth, but they themselves were not all-knowing. And they desperately wanted to know. And so they searched. But notice where they searched. They searched their own writings and each other's writings. They searched the Scriptures, the very Scriptures they wrote, and the very Scriptures that their contemporaries wrote, or those who came before them. They searched those Scriptures. They understood when they were writing them, they understood that they were the Word of God. So they searched their own writings. You say, what did they search for? Well, here it says, verse 11, "seeking to know what persons or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." Say, what was he searching? What were they searching for? Well, their search related to this person that was coming, Christ, the Messiah. They were, according to the NASB here, it says they were seeking to know what person that the Spirit of Christ which is in them was indicating. In other words, who was this Savior that was coming? Who was the servant of Jehovah? Who was the son of David? Who was the seed of Abraham? Who was this person that would do all these things? Now, that may be true, but probably the best way to understand the Greek is not so much an issue of identity of the Messiah as much as the timing of the Messiah. What time specifically and what were the circumstances of his timing is probably the best way to understand the two words that are used in the Greek. But the idea here is that they were exceptionally, well, if I can use the word curious, they were exceptionally desirous to know when Christ was coming. And what were the circumstances of his coming? They were looking intensely into these scriptures, even the ones that they themselves had given, to figure out who this Messiah was, when he was coming, what would be the circumstances of his coming. And by the way, the Old Testament scriptures reveal an immense amount about those things. The year before, we did a men's Bible study on Christ in the Old Testament. It was just a beginning point, but it's absolutely astounding how much was revealed. Again, this is the greatest apologetic for the Bible. There's the amount of information, the staggering amount of information that was given about who Christ would be, where he would come from, where he would be born, the time of his birth, what he would do, his ministry. It's staggering. They searched these scriptures to find out something about the timing of his coming. And by the way, the book that deals most with time is Daniel. But I observe here also, it mentions something else. It says, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, was indicating as he, that is the Spirit of Christ, predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And I observe the fact that one of the great difficulties that the prophets, I think, had was trying to figure out how these predictions of suffering worked with the predictions of glory. Because there are two, if you will, kinds of messiahs. In fact, today, mainly the Jews that do believe in a messiah speak of two messiahs. There is on the one hand the suffering messiah. There is on the other hand the glorious messiah who reigns as king. And these prophecies are throughout the Old Testament and oftentimes side by side and oftentimes not really distinguished very clearly. But there is this, on the one hand, this suffering servant. You read about in Isaiah 53 most notably. This suffering servant that would even die. This suffering servant whose testimony is at least in part given in Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. How he is rejected of men and suffers great things unjustly. On the other hand, he is seen throughout the Old Testament as a glorious king, as one who would bring judgment and rule and be glorious. On the one hand, we see Isaiah 53, he's the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he's seen fundamentally as one who is weighed down with burdens. And yet, on the other hand, Psalm 45, he is anointed with the oil of gladness. On the one hand, he's rejected and despised of men. On the other hand, we find that he is received and exalted. On the one hand, he is cut off. Isaiah 53 again. He's cut off out of the land of the living. And on the other hand, he is seen as eternal. On the one hand, he is seen as a helpless victim who falls prey to his enemies. On the other hand, he is seen as a victorious conqueror. All of those pictures appear in the Old Testament regarding the Messiah. How does that work? How can that work out? And so the prophets searched the scriptures. Now we know, looking back, something they didn't know, and that was that there would be two comings. And Jesus first clarified that for us in Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the kingdom. But the Jews did not understand that. They were searching to try and to figure out how his sufferings and his glories work together. Who is this person? When will he come? And what will be the circumstances of his coming? I just want to throw this out as a side note. If we have faith, if we truly believe the Scriptures, I think we ought to have the same kind of, can I call it curiosity, about his second coming? Now, we cannot know the day or the hour. We're told that. But don't you want to understand the circumstances of his second coming and have a sense for when he's coming and what it will be like when he comes and what are the circumstances of the world when he comes? The same faith that drove these prophets should drive us to want to understand what is in God's plan. God has revealed an immense amount regarding his second coming. In fact, if we include all the prophecies of the Old Testament that relate to his second coming, there is probably more in our Bibles about the second coming than the first coming. When he comes in glory. Don't you want to understand that? Don't you long for that? Don't you look for that? Don't you desire to understand that? Especially when the New Testament often speaks about the fact that in the end of the age there will be great deception, that even if it were possible, the elect would be deceived. If you really believe that and you really believe the word, wouldn't you search it out so that you're not among those who are deceived? That seems obvious to me. How often I've heard people say, well, it's not really that important to study the second coming, and you know it's all going to work out in the end. You know what Daniel says? In the end, the wise will understand, and the fools will not. Don't you think we ought to be looking for his second coming in the same way they were looking for his first coming? I think we should be. Faith seeks to understand God's word, God's promises, and God's prophecies. This was true of the prophets. It's true today. Look at Matthew 13, 17. When Jesus gave these kingdom parables, he gave this parable they did not understand. And he gives an explanation of the parable to his disciples. And he quotes Isaiah 6 in verses 14 and 15 about the blindness of the Jewish people, that they heard but they didn't hear, and they saw but they didn't see. They didn't understand what he was saying. Verse 16 says, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear." He says, "For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." In other words, these men longed for the coming of the Messiah. They wanted to see the Messiah, like Simeon, who came and saw the little baby and said, "Now I can die. I have seen the salvation of the Lord." These men longed to see their Messiah. The whole focus of true Judaism in Old Testament days was focused on the hope of the coming of the Messiah. Faith seeks to understand God's promises, the prophecies. There is an example of this in the person of Daniel. I'll just say this briefly, but if you turn back to the book of Daniel, we have an example, a pretty clear example, of a prophet who did this. A prophet who actually did, A, search the prophecies that were given, and B, sought to understand the timing of things. In chapter 9 of Daniel, this famous prayer that he prayed, and I won't read the whole thing, but he says in verse 1, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth. In other words, he was studying the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was roughly a contemporary of Daniel. And he was studying this book. He knew it was a prophecy from the Lord. And what he discovered as he was reading it was that the number of years that God said they would be in Babylon in desolation was 70 years. And he observed the fact that they were coming up on 70 years. And so it caused him to pray. And he humbled himself before the Lord. And because of this promise that God had made about the timing of their going back to the promised land, and there was a remnant, a small remnant, that did then go. But he prays this prayer, asking the Lord, basically, to take them back to Jerusalem. And it's a prayer mainly of confession of sin and how we have rejected you as a people. But Lord, have mercy upon us anyway and fulfill your promises. And this is the context of the revelation of the 70 weeks of Daniel, as we call them, where God actually gave him not only a statement of when they would return, but gave them way beyond that and gave an outline of history in what is called the 70 weeks of Daniel, which is an amazing prophecy. He did this, God revealed this to Daniel because he had an amazing love for the truth. In chapter 10, verse 11, when this angel came, an angel came and revealed to Daniel a dream, verse 11, he said to me, "O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you." When he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God," that's chapter 9, "your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words." Daniel had a great desire to understand the future as revealed by God. Listen, I'm not talking about prognostication outside of God's word. Prophecy gets a bad name because people prognosticate beyond what's in Scripture. But to understand what actually Scripture says about the future. Daniel had a great delight in seeking to understand it. And because he had that delight, God revealed it to him. And I would say, in a certain sense, that's true of you. Listen, if you will understand, seek. Ask the Lord to teach you and then seek. That's what Daniel did. And you know what? The Lord does reveal to those who seek. He revealed to Daniel. He didn't reveal everything. You come to the end of chapter 12 and Daniel. And Daniel has revealed all this information about the last days. This is how the book ends. Verse 8 of chapter 12. "As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, 'My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?' He said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." Indeed, he was promised resurrection, but there was much he did not understand, and he was told that it would be sealed up until the end. Now, truly, again, as I said, we ought not to seek beyond what Scripture has revealed, but Scripture has revealed a great deal more than Daniel understood. And there's a lot more that we can understand than Daniel understood. But all that to say, we should have the same faith, the same holy curiosity, the same holy desire that Daniel had, so that we too would anticipate the coming of Messiah and the fulfillment of all the promises that he has given. Indeed, we have observed, again, the subject of this revelation, which is our salvation, the means of this revelation, which is the prophets. Next week, we will consider the source of this revelation, that is, the Spirit of Christ. He is the one who revealed all these things, and we'll go through the rest of this text. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing your truth to us. We thank you for condescending to us and meeting us where we are as human beings, fallen. And yet, we do have rationality, and we are made in the image of God. You have given us language, and you have revealed yourself to us in language, written language. We thank you for condescending to us and communicating to us that truth which is most necessary for us to understand. And indeed, there are many things we don't know. There are many things you haven't revealed. And for your purposes and for your reason, you have concealed many things that we don't understand. But Lord, we thank you for revealing that which you have. And may you truly make us faithful, humble, diligent, and daily students of your truth. And we pray that you would not merely make us intellectual students, but Father, may you, by your grace, write your word on our hearts so that we'd be changed by that which we learn, and that we would be made more and more into the image of Christ. And we pray that you would accomplish this in us, Lord, even this very day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.